Y'all say hello to somebody before you grab a seat. Well, welcome to Grace Point, where it's our heart to love God, love people, change the world as best we can do that, and through the Spirit that empowers us. And that last part, changing the world, we've got some world changers in the room. Blake and Michelle Northam from Kenya are here with us. Y'all welcome Blake and Michelle. Familiar faces to Grace Point, former pastor here at Grace Point, and they serve with Open Door Kenya. And so we have various mission trips to Kenya where they are stationed full time. And so if you have any questions about that, please visit with Blake and Michelle. A couple more announcements we've got. Again, if it's your first time here, text hello to the number on the screen. We'd love to get to know you, reach out, connect however we can help. So text hello to that number there. We've got a financial update at the end of this service. So after this service, hang out here, and you'll see the ins and outs of the finances, that is our finances, and how we manage that as a body of Christ. So come see that after this service. We've got, diaper drive, supporting the Portland Pregnancy Center. An amazing ministry that's right here in Portland. They're all over, but they minister to young teen moms that are thinking about possibly getting abortions, and they come in and surround them with support and love and encourage them to keep that child. And some of our members here go and minister to the dads there, which is really cool. But anyway, we have a diaper drive for them starting now through Father's Day. And so bring diapers of any size so that we can donate to the Pregnancy Center for that. High school senior recognition, summer's coming up, graduation. Man, that was a fun time, being done with school. And so we're going to celebrate those seniors Sunday, May 19th. So if you have a senior or know of a senior, bring them. We want to celebrate them. Hunter Cargill is doing a great job with them over there. And then after that service, back here at 4:30, our seniors arrive at 4:30 with their cap and gown for the baccalaureate. Not the bachelorette. Okay, this is the baccalaureate for the seniors, and we've got enough of those shows already. So, but we're going to come celebrate them as we send them off into whatever that next stage of life is. And so we're going to have a word for them. Hunter Cargill will have a word for them and pray over them and bless them as they go. Is that it? That's it. All right. Life is hard. God is good. Looking at 2 Corinthians. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. It's kind of what we looked at last time as Paul was talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll finish the rest of that passage, but it was geared around that idea. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And Paul is going to continue on that path of how he explains his heart for the Corinthians. Look, I wronged no one, I corrupted no one, I took advantage of no one, and I'm not saying this to condemn you. You're in my hearts, I have pride for you. We died together, we lived together, and I'm doing this to help you, Corinthians. And he keeps going, and so this is faithful wounds, round two, and the wounds get woundier, if that's a word that we can say, but it just means that the faithfulness gets faithfulier, okay? So Paul's heart in this is, again, and we'll see, is to bring the body together, is to restore and to have health and salvation. And so as the wounds maybe get harder, the faithfulness ratchets up as well. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, starting in verse 8, we'll go through 8 through 10. But we're going to jump from 2 Corinthians to 1 Corinthians. We're going to hang out in those two camps because I think a lot of what Paul is saying here in this second letter is referenced out of 1 Corinthians. So hang tight with me, stay close, just don't get lost in what Paul has to say for us. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So Paul starts out with this confession. I made you grieve. Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it, even though I did regret it. And there's times in our lives where we walk in that same vein of thought of, man, I grieve that I sent that to you, but I know you needed to hear it, and it was hard. And I think about a conversation my wife and I had with someone that we cared about. We'd spent time with them, and they were living in a same-sex relationship. I mean, it was time to just sit down and say, hey, where are you at with the Lord? Because they were professing Christians, and it was this tough conversation to where it was like, I'm grieving to have this because I know it grieves you. And halfway through that conversation, my wife just started crying, and she just said, I know this is really hard for you to hear, and I feel for you, but I care more about your salvation. I want you to know the truth. I want you to know who Jesus is and the forgiveness he has for these things when we turn to him. And so we're in these situations where it can be tough, and we can grieve at the fact of having to say certain things. And we have to look at ourselves and make sure we're walking correctly to be able to share something like that to somebody. And we'll get into that. But Paul, he says this, he says, for even if I grieved you with my letter. So what is this letter that Paul's referencing? Some scholars think there was this lost letter between 1st and 2nd Corinthians that we don't know. That was this severe letter that Paul wrote. Others think it is 1st Corinthians. And I tend to think it's that 1st Corinthians piece because there's, not that my way is right, but I side with some of these scholars that he references this event that happened in 1st Corinthians and 2nd Corinthians. And so they kind of line up that he's referencing 1st Corinthians. One of those verses is being 12 of the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 7:12. He says this, so although I wrote to you, talking about that letter, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. So there's someone that did something wrong. There's someone that suffered a wrong. And so he's referencing this. And then chapter 2 of this 2 Corinthians, he says, verse 4, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused the pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it severely, to all of you. So this person has done something, and there's some reasons why it may be alluding to this specific chapter in 1 Corinthians 5. So, one book back, go to 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to start in 2. But Paul starts this out. He says, this is that severe letter, that tough letter that grieved him initially, because he said some harsh things. He says, it's been reported that there's sexual immorality in your midst, amongst you guys. And he says, not even so much so that it's so bad that not even the pagans would indulge in this. And Corinth was a sensual place full of sexual immorality. He says, there's this thing going on that not even the pagans would do, and a man is having his father's wife. He said, and you're arrogant about it. Your boasting is not good. He's saying you're arrogant. You're letting everyone know how accepting you are and tolerant you are of this thing. And he's saying that's not good. You need to deal with this. He'll later say you should mourn, or you should repent. You should be sorrowful at what is happening here. Not to condemn this person, but to bring restoration. And so in 1 Corinthians 5:2, he says this. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So he's like, I'm not there, but my spirit is present as the body of Christ, and so I pronounce judgment on this person who has done this thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so Paul, it's not like he woke up and just decided to be mean to these people. He sees the magnitude of the body of Christ, the magnitude of church, the magnitude of everyone that believes in Jesus coming together, being a representative of him here on earth, his hands and feet, having the message of reconciliation and being ambassadors for the living Jesus. And so he's addressing this, and he's saying his body, us as a church, is supposed to address it as if Jesus was there. Matthew 18, when it says, when two or more gather in my name, there I am amongst them. Jesus said that. When two or more gather in my name, there I am amongst them. He was talking about in the context of judgment and saying, I'm there when the body of Christ comes together, and so do what I would have you to do. He says this, which is pretty bold, right? Remove him from among you. This church body, this force of a group, says remove him from that, because this church is a safe haven from the enemy. It's a protection. It's a buffer from evil. When I think of the body, I think of all of us getting our armor on and just going to battle and protecting each other from the schemes of the enemy. And Paul is saying, remove this one from out of that so he can experience what it's like to be out from under that. And then so that Satan can destroy his flesh, so that he can see what his sin is, so that he can go, I want to get back into that covering. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, for not so that he will die, but so that his fleshly desires. Flesh is used in different ways when Paul talks about it. And he's saying, for the destruction of those sensual desires to be done away with, so that he can be restored and back into the fold, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's what Jesus, and that's what Paul wants for him. Again, Paul's heart is for people, not against them. Remember, he told the Corinthians, I haven't wronged you, I haven't corrupted you, I'm not trying to say this to condemn you. You're in my heart to live together and to die together. And my friend would say there's a difference between someone being mad as hell to being mad at hell. You can be mad as hell. I'm not cursing. I'm just saying mad as what hell is this just anger and repent and hellfire and brimstone, and you don't really care about the person. Or you can be mad at hell for what it's doing to the body and corrupting the people and not allowing the church to be healthy so that they can live a life for Christ. And that's the heart that we want, to see past those things for people so that they can come into the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul didn't wake up and decide to be mean. He sees the magnitude of what this is, and he keeps going in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. So he's like, this little bit of leaven is going to permeate throughout the whole loaf of bread, permeate throughout the whole church. Get rid of that so that as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Takes it back to what Jesus has done for us. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Celebrate what Christ has done, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, which would be that arrogance that they're carrying, that sexual sin that is making the whole leaven, or the leaven that's making the whole lump defiled, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, of repentance and action. So we look at this in Paul. He said, I pronounce judgment on this one. You say, well, this is judging is a hard thing within the Christian body, right? Because we get this notion that we're not supposed to judge. And in Matthew 7, when Jesus says, do not judge, for the judgment you use, the measure at which you use to judge, will be judged back to you. If you have a plank in your own eye, if you have a plank, get the plank out of your own eye first before you get the speck out of your brother's eye, so that then you can get the speck out of his eye. So it's like you judge rightly, judge appropriately, but make sure you're judging with righteousness, because you've dealt with the plank in your own eye. That analogy, it makes so much sense when you think about how Jesus used that. If you've got a plank in your own eye, right? I don't have a plank with me, but just imagine my arm is this big old plank, and I'm walking around, and I'm trying to, hey, you got that speck in your eye, and I'm just coming to try to get it, and I'm smacking you in the head, and you're trying to get help from me, but I'm trying to help you, and it just doesn't work. He's saying, remove that thing from your own eye so that you can rightfully get the speck. So he's not saying don't help people. He's just saying, do it in the way that is edifying for everybody, and so that your heart's right, so that you can rightly do it to other people. And so He continues in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, and the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he's saying, I wrote to you not to associate with these people, but not the ones of this world, not the ones that aren't Christians, because if that were the case, you and Elon Musk would have to go to the moon and Mars and hang out over there, right? Because we need to be around these people. You can't remove yourself completely. He says, but in verse 11, but now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those outside? What do we have to do with judge those that aren't brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? A rhetorical question that is supposed to solicit a yes, we are to hold them accountable. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And so we look at that and we go, this is harsh, because I think a lot of us carry greed or idolatry or revile or drunkardness or swindlers. How can anyone go out to eat with anybody if that were the case? And I think when we look at this, what Paul is saying here is not to associate with one who says, I'm a Christian, but I am blatantly doing sexually immoral things, and it doesn't matter what you say. Like, they're claiming that, or they're greed, just a greedy, selfish person, constantly after wealth or power, and then you say, well, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. Those things don't match up. They're unrepentant in those ways. It's not that they don't struggle with those certain things, or a swindler, one that's constantly deceiving somebody, or an idolater going after other gods, to say that they're a follower of Jesus and still having those things rule their life, is that's what Paul's getting at. Call them out, and if they're unrepentant, then don't eat with them, right? He's writing this tough letter because it grieves them. And Paul kind of uses this, I think about this as a strike zone, so to speak. When the umpire, he's sitting behind the catcher and he's calling balls and strikes, this is kind of like Paul's strike zone. He's looking at people's lives and dealt with his own plank in his own eye and saying, is it falling within the strike zone? If not, I'm going to have to call it a ball. I have to call it what it is and say something about it for the sake of repentance, for the sake of bringing it back into a strike, for the sake of hitting the mark. And that's what seems to have happened with this person. It appears he repented. In 2 Corinthians 2, so after he wrote this letter, he's again addressing them in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. He says this, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Forgive the sinner. This is where I think he's addressing the person in chapter 5 of the first letter. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. You've removed him from the church, the protection, the safety of that, handed him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. This punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. What has happened, he's felt the gravity of what's been going on. He's felt the gravity of being out from the protection of the church, and bring him back so that he is not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So he brings it back to the enemy. Again, he's not just condemning some person, but he's saying, look what the enemy is trying to do, restore this person so that the enemy's work of division doesn't win here, and unity in the body of Christ is strengthened does. He's mad at the schemes of the enemy. He's mad at hell and what it does. And so Paul's looking for a godly grief, not a worldly one, one of repentance that leads to life. And so as we continue in 2 Corinthians 7, read verse 9 and 10 again. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief. so that you suffered no loss through us. So that godly grief, actually what would have come across as loss was no loss because it turned. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so he's comparing these two griefs, godly grief and worldly grief. And worldly grief is caused by loss or denial of something we want for ourselves. Loss or denial of something we want for ourselves. It's that worldly grief is more self-centered. David Garland says this, worldly grief, it laments such worldly things as failing to receive the recognition one thinks one deserves, not having as much money as one wants, not getting something one covets. That self-centeredness, that loss of denial or denial of something. And this causes despair and bitterness. Garland goes on to say, it causes our souls to drown in self-pity or turns the sorrow into a cankerous sore. Many lead lives filled with regrets like Esau's when he sold his birthright. Judas was overcome with grief by his betrayal of his master, but it led to despair and the desperate act of taking his own life, not to repentance. When I think about this worldly grief, it's regret still remains in that. Regret still has a stronghold, but this godly grief turns and it puts us in a position without regret, even though we may not be excited about the sin that we indulged ourselves in, but we repent and turn, and there's no regret because God forgives us. And that's what Paul is talking about, this godly grief. This sorrow, this grief that hurt, it moves us to action. Garland says it cracks the whip that motivates us to go to God. And Paul will explain that in the verses to come, but Garland says this, sorrow over sin can be positive when that sorrow kindles repentance. It incites us to seek to do something about the problem by taking the past tense and allowing God to turn it into his future tense. What we have done, we sorrow, we turn, and allow God to change that into a future tense. And when I think of that, I think of Peter and Judas. All right, we referenced Judas earlier. Judas and Peter both felt grief and regret for what they did. They both denied the king. They both denied Jesus. But Peter's grief was godly, and it caused him to turn and repent and be with Jesus. And Judas's grief was worldly grief, and it caused him to go and hang himself. In Matthew 5, this spirit that God calls us to, we see in Matthew 5, verse 3 and 4, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We think of poor oftentimes as monetary, but this is this poor spirit, to know that I'm broken, this contrite spirit. I need the forgiveness of God. I need to turn and just trust in him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This mourning aspect, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Paul told that to the Corinthians. He said, you're arrogant, you're prideful, you should be mourning, you should be repenting, you should be turning. And that's what Matthew is saying, we're blessed when we're in that state. David, King David, when he had an affair with Bathsheba, and Jonathan confronts him about it, and he writes Psalm 51. And this is what he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David came to realize his sin, and Jonathan called him out on that, and he said, what sacrifice would I give to you, God? What burnt offering would be sufficient for the sin that I have sinned against you? He said, there is none. The sacrifices that he's looking for, that God's looking for, a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart for repentance, to see the lost being saved. This last quote on this topic says, repentance implies remorse for sins that would wound and anger God, and the desire to make amends and to desist from sinning again. Paul fears that any refusal to own up to their sins will lead to a hardening that will calcify their hearts and make true repentance all the more difficult. Paul was after turning and repenting and salvation. He didn't want their hearts to be calcified because it would have been harder and harder for them to turn and seek restoration. And that's what that's what God rejoices in is the lost being found. Luke 15:7. The parable of the lost sheep, one we're familiar with. Jesus leaves the 99 and goes after the lost one, or in this parable, the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the lost. He says this at the end, after that lost sheep has been found, Luke 15:7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Yes, God goes after the one, but the context of that was this sheep being found and turning and being back into the fold. And then he goes on in that chapter about a lost coin and how this lady was looking for a lost coin, and when she found that coin, she rejoiced. And Luke 15:10 says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There's joy before the angels of God that this person has been restored and come back. And that's what Paul is getting at. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 7:11. We'll keep going. This godly repentance in verse 11 says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter." So he says, this godly grief produced some great things in you, and then he lists off about 8 of what those characteristics are. He says, this godly grief produced an earnestness. What does that mean, an earnestness? It's a sincerity to repent. That godly grief produced that in you, an eagerness to clear yourself, a readiness to walk in the right way. The godly grief produced an indignation, a tough word to say sometimes. It's a repulsion from former practices. Alan Redpath said this, "I'm glad that the Bible allows me to get mad with the devil, to think that he had the audacity to pull me down and make me do that. What indignation, what fury at sin and all the agencies of Satan." It's a repulsion from former practices. And he kind of goes deeper into what that repulsion looks like when he talks about this godly grief producing fear or alarm at sin. Look at how you guys saw that, were alarmed at it, and turned and did the right thing. I think about this in my own life when I was in college struggling with pornography and wanting to get it out of my life and needing to repent of that. And one of my roommates came to me and he said, "Man, this crazy thing just happened. It's one of my good friends, is going to prison. And he has been with underage kids and doing things he shouldn't be doing with that." I said, "Oh my gosh, it's crazy." He had served at Christian camps with this guy. And I forgot that he said this, but he goes, "Man, it's crazy. That guy reminds me so much of you." And just, he knew me, he was my roommate, and just sports and different things. He's like, "He reminds me of you." And when he said that, it was just like this alarm, this fear. So how did he get to that point? He said he was just started with pornography and it just escalated. Whoa, that can lead to that? And it brought this fear and alarm in my life, this godly grief that produced a repentance. Yeah, I wanted to scream and get out of there. Get me out of this place. This fear, and then he goes on. He says this longing, desire for the ways of righteousness, that fear brings that. Man, let me get on the right path. A zeal, caring about the conditions of the church. This zeal that the Corinthians were birthed out of this godly grief was to go, "Hey, let's look at the condition of our body as a whole. Let's make it healthy. Let's have this zeal for it." He said, "What punishment?" This penalty that was inflicted on the wrongdoers. We read that earlier in this letter. He said, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, so he's not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." He's like, it produced a punishment in you to do the right thing, but then so you could bring him in, so he wasn't overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. And lastly, he says, "You're innocent of the matter. You've done your part. It's clear. There's no regret. We're done." He goes on in verse 12. "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." Okay, Paul, so you didn't write for the one who did the wrong, and you didn't write for the one who suffered the wrong. So why'd you write? "But in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Where do you stand, Corinthians? I didn't write because I'm on this side of the argument, or I'm on your side of the argument, or I'm trying to make this guy feel bad. I'm trying to see your earnestness for us in the sight of God. He wrote with a positive goal to see their devotion for Christ and what they would do with that. 2 Corinthians 2:9, same letter, he says this, "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." Again, he's looking after the body as a whole. He sees the importance of the health of everyone. When I think about the analogy of a body, I love that. You know, there's so many great metaphors, whether it's the plank in an eye and a speck in an eye, but the body, as we look collectively as believers in Jesus, what that means is Paul was saying, I want the healthy part of the body to move to the unhealthy part of the body to heal that. And that's what he's calling for. If my arm was broken, the healthy part, the white blood cells, however it works, I'm not sure, but goes and heals that thing in the same way for us as the body of Christ. If there's something going on, that the healthy part would go and fix the unhealthy part. Our church in Dallas, before moving here, we called it, or it was called by some seminary professors, Wild Church, because we were kind of raw and had a lot of former addicts in there that loved the Lord, and it was just, we got in the nitty-gritty, and it was a fun church, much like this with CR and all that we have going on here. But a seminary professor, he was on staff there, and he would say, some other churches, we call those domestic church. He said, this one's Wild Church. And so what we would do in some of that is we would open the floor up for prayer requests at the beginning. We'd pass the mic around, and people would ask for prayer requests. And you never know what you're going to... I think we prayed over a chicken one time. It was interesting. But that little girl, her heart was broken over a chicken, so we prayed for her. But one guy stands up, and he says, you know, pray for me and my fiance. Our wedding got pushed back 3 months, extended. And so I just want you guys to pray for us. And the pastor had known this young man, and he said, oh, I didn't know that. And he said, what's your living situation like? Where are you at? It's like, well, we're living together. He said, okay, well, we need to do something about that. He said, church, body, you know the situation. Let's get them a place to stay till they get married. And before church was over, he had three people offering him a room. And my pastor wasn't trying to call him out. It wasn't trying to judge him in any way, but he was trying to say, hey, look, you need help, and the church, we're going to come together and be the church and help you do what is right in the Lord. And that's what Paul says there in verse 12. I didn't write for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Let's do our part. And he finishes this with verse 13 through 16. Therefore, we are comforted. All that we've seen you do, what this godly grief has done in you, we're comforted. This is Paul and Timothy being comforted. And beside our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So not only is Paul and Timothy comforted, Titus has been refreshed, and so we rejoice still more at that and what you guys have done, Corinthians. For verse 14, for whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus was proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. So he goes out throughout this list of encouragement and what has happened in the midst of them heeding this faithful wound from Paul. In verse 13, it says, we're comforted. You know, Paul and Timothy, this is for the greater good. Thank you that you have done this. Verse 14, he's boasting about others and not being put to shame. This is true. What I told you about my brothers and sisters in Corinth, it's true. My boasting about them wasn't put to shame. I think of one of my brothers in Christ who's with the Lord now, from the greatest university, Texas A&M. Surprised I've gone that long without saying that yet in this sermon. I got to plug that in there. His name was Taco. And Taco, he was the man, and he discipled a lot of people. And Taco would love you and tell you what you needed to hear. But when I was doing student ministry and I knew people were going to Texas A&M, I would say, first, good job, you chose rightly. Second, go get some time with Taco. You need to be with Taco and hang out with him. And my boasting for him was not put to shame, because it was evident when they would say, yeah, this guy's the real deal. He's really who he says he is. And so we get to rejoice in those things. Verse 15, when he says, "This your obedience, Corinthians, has caused affections to be even greater." This close-knit relationship that Paul had with the Corinthians. Remember, he said he called them children at one time. "I speak to you as children." He says, because of this, because of what you've done, it actually grows us closer together. To see your repentance, to see that you've heeded what I've had to say, I can't help but want to have your back in more things. And when I think about ironing, sharpening iron, you know, two hard metals going at it to sharpen each other, when that rough life and that those hard things, those faithful wounds are shared and those life experiences are shared, you kind of regret them at first, but as you work through that, as you do repentance, and as that person comes with the right heart, there's just this connection that, man, he listened to what I had to say. I think of my friend Levi, who called me out on certain things, and I called him out on certain things, but we had to work through that struggle of doing that to each other, and now he's got my back and I've got his back. It created this affection that we didn't have before. This is what a commentary says about that. That is what happens when we handle these accusations that have truth in them in a godly way. Instead of fighting back and getting angry and defensive and retaliating, we acknowledge it and change our behavior. This leads to increased respect on every side. And then Paul finishes in verse 16. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Man, the Corinthians listened to what I have to say. I've got so much confidence in them now that we can continue to walk this life together. And it's all about people for Paul. This commentary says this: all through this chapter, we see how concerned Paul was about his relationship with the Corinthian Christians. This shows that people were just as important to Paul as ministry. He didn't want to do ministry at the expense of his relationships with people. He's not trying to do this to run them off. And when I think about these faithful wound conversations or letters or however we address it with people, I want my heart, I want our heart to be grieved when those people don't return and repent. In other words, when you say something tough and they're gone, and they don't return to the fold, that's not good. Because in a way, they are there to help all of us. We've all been given gifts. Think about, you know, if each of us here could see the gift that God gave us. He gives us a present in our hands, and we just open that up and see what that gift would be: exhortation, encouragement, servanthood, whatever it would be. And that gift would not be necessarily for ourselves, but it would be for every person in the body. And so we would get to go, "Hey, look at this cool gift God gave me. You want some of that? Here, let me bless you with that." And you go, "I want some of yours." And it's this body of Christ coming together. And when someone leaves that and their gift is gone, it's a grievance, because I want their gift to be a part of the body. I don't want them out just because we know they've done wrong and that's the way it's supposed to be. I want them in because they have a gift for the whole body, so that we can all be healthy and continue and have confidence in this life to walk with the Lord. So not to run them off, but to bring them back in the fold. And so when we sum this all up, these faithful wounds of a friend, what do we see here? We see that they're used for the whole body to grow in maturity, for the greater good, for repentance that leads to healing and salvation. That's the goal. A greater affection towards the body of Christ and a greater confidence in each other, because life is hard and God is good. And that's ultimately it, right? We need these things to happen, these ironing, sharpened iron, so that we can have confidence in each other, affection for each other, because life is hard and God is good, and we need each other to walk through this. And so as we reflect on this with our last song here, if Paul wrote for this us today, if he wrote this for us today, would we pass that test to whether to know whether we are obedient in everything. He says, I wrote to you to know if you're obedient to the things of Christ. How do we deal that with if we're giving the faithful wounds or if we're receiving the faithful wounds? What is our part in that? And so, Lord, search me. Where am I wrong? Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to surrender? Your way is better, as we sang at the beginning. It's hard because it's contrary to where our flesh wants to go, but it's saying, your way is better, Lord. I trust in you, revealing me where I need to go and what I need to do. And so I'm going to pray and then we'll worship. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you gave the greatest wound on the cross, and that was faithful for us that believe and say yes to you and repent and turn. And we thank you that you give us that choice with open arms, a free gift that no one can boast, that life is found in you. And so thank you that as we heed these messages, they're birthed from your spirit, and that we would be a people that is for the greater good, for the whole body, so that we can all benefit, Lord. But thank you for what you've done and given us the ability to walk this life, to trust you. Your burden is light and your yoke is easy, and we need that to continue on and to pursue you. So work in our hearts, reveal what you have. In Jesus' name, amen. y'all. I'm grateful that our job is just to seek Him. Ask, seek, knock, just go to Him, and then He does the rest. And so may we just continue to do that as we trust in the one who's worthy of being trusted in. Love you guys. Have a great week.